Well, first, I'd like to share a few little insights that I have of your elders. Charles, when he was in college, had 35 roommates. And no matter where we went on the campus, it's like we were always running into one of them. Or some guy would get done singing and Charles goes, "Oh yeah, he was my roommate." And so we don't know why Charles had 35 roommates, but you can ask him later on. I room with Mark Spangler. Other than my wife, I've never known anyone to leave a room in the hotel as clean as Mark does. I don't know if you would even find fingerprints in the room, but it was a joy to spend with him at the time. And then two things about Warren. One, he looks for a Diet Mountain Dew no matter where he goes. And he had a really hard time finding it in California, but he was able to survive with other diet drinks or something. And then I think the thing that impressed me the most was Warren's desire that his daughter's husbands, his sons-in-laws, would be equipped to lead his daughters spiritually. And so he provided for them with a really neat set of commentaries and stuff. And so that was really cool to see that. What I want to do is I have a few slides that I just want to kind of set the stage for what this was like. I don't know if there was 5,000 or 5,500 guys. There was a lot of guys there. And every morning, we would start off, we'd leave the hotel about 8:30, get to the campus where we were staying or where the meetings were, and we'd have breakfast. And this is us sitting outside eating breakfast. Every morning, there were hundreds of volunteers, I think 1,200 volunteers throughout the week to serve us. And you'd get there, and there'd be lines with eggs, biscuits and gravy, fruit, cereal, coffee by the hundreds of gallons. I don't know how many gallons of coffee people went through that week, but it was a lot. And there were a few people like Charles that drank tea. But they provided very, very well for us while we were there. And I think one of the things that impressed me the most was in that week, I don't think I ever saw anybody upset. I don't think I saw anybody mistreating anybody else. It was just really glorious to see that many men from that many countries there to learn about the inerrancy of the Word of God. Go to the next slide. This is a line for lunch. Every day they would have some special group come in and provide lunch for us. One day, was it 7 Chipotle restaurants shut down and then just came to the campus where we were and provided food for everybody. And then another day, I guess there's this famous hamburger stand group out there called In-N-Out Burgers, and they came and brought 6 trucks that they used to do their promotional stuff to make hamburgers for everyone who was there. So they fed us very, very well. Food was, Mark kept saying it looked like a cruise because every time you turned around, there was more food available to eat. So next slide. Oh, this was one of my, the first night, this was one of my favorite sayings. Our cows are vegan, so you don't have to be. 100% grass-fed beef. And so that was really cool that they took into consideration us Midwesterners who like beef. Next slide. In the way this was set up was there was the main auditorium, and then there were 2 overflow auditoriums where people were. In the main auditorium, there were about 3,100 guys, and then the rest were in the overflow areas. Every evening, they would have either the men's choral group or the Master's Bible College Choral Group or something come and lead us in worship. And before every session, there was someone there to lead us in song. And to hear that many men singing the old hymns was just, it was breathtaking. It was really, really good. Next slide. This is from up on a third-story balcony looking down, and these are tents that were set up where the volunteers worked and provided this food. Go to the next one. And this is off another direction. So everywhere you look, there were canopies set up with shade to provide food and drink for us. Next slide. This is finally on the way home. All of our airplane flights on the way home were just smooth as silk. We got back just in time to hear the Shockers lose their basketball game. But it was, the overall experience there was kind of mind-boggling that it was so many people there, so much kindness, graciousness towards each other. One of the things that I wanted to share was the whole conference was on the inerrancy of Scripture. And just a few little things that I pulled out. Scripture is its own authority and does not need any external source to prove it is real. The Bible is real all by itself. You don't have to try to prove it. In fact, anything that they find that confirms something in the Bible just confirms the Bible. It doesn't prove the Bible. What is the Scripture? It's God-breathed verbal inspiration, every slash all as a whole in every part. You can't say there's one error in the Bible. If you do, you might as well throw it out, because who decides what's true and what's not true? And God says that his word is truth, and so we have to take God at his word for that. And then one session, one of the things that they did, every session, they kind of looked at inerrancy from a different perspective. And one time they looked at Matthew 18, 16 through 20, which is the Great Commission. And one of the things that stood out for me, I'm going to read verses 18 through 20 for you. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What I was struck with was that Jesus said, all authority had been given to him by the Father. And if he had all authority, everything he said, everything he did was with approval of the Father, and it shows that it's truth. He gave the disciples that authority to go and preach the gospel and baptize. And we have that same authority to go and preach and baptize. And then I think one of the most comforting things is, if this is true, then Jesus says, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." To know that he speaks truth, and one of his promises to us is that he's going to be with us till the very end. And how exciting it is to know that God is with us. That's all I want to share. But I just want you to know it was an awesome, awesome experience, I think, for all of us. So let's pray, and then we're going to take a little break, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's inerrant, that we can trust everything that's in it, that we can use it as a lamp unto our feet, that we can use it as a place to go for refuge and comfort. Father, that we can look at it as a place for instruction to live a life of godliness before you. So, Father, as we read the word this week and in the future, we just ask that you hold within our hearts that it's true and it speaks to us. It's alive and living and will work in us to bring us more and more into the image of your Son. We thank you and praise you for all that you do for us. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, your grace is certainly endless, and Lord, we seek to be a reflection of endlessness when it comes to acknowledging your grace. Lord, we admit our own limitations on this side of heaven. As there's too many enticements in this world, there are too many pleasures of the flesh that distract us from thanking you as we've just sung and thanking you endlessly for your grace. Lord, we want your assistance and your strength to resist those so we can worship you more fully. We thank you for reminding us through song about the opportunity we have to do that. We look forward to being in a place of endless grace in heaven, of where things are uninterrupted and where worship is eternal, where sin is no more. We long for those days. But Lord, until we get there, we are here. And specifically, Lord, we are here this morning to meet together, to meet with you in a formal sense in your word. And we pray for your word that it would go forth into our hearts. We pray that it would not return void. We pray that it would penetrate, it would convict, it would soften, it would do whatever work needs to be done in our hearts this morning. Help us to be attentive to it. Help us to be teachable and pliable as we look to this theme of being mastered by you and you alone. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I thank you, Grady, for sharing before the break about the trip. By the way, he exaggerated. I didn't have 35 roommates. I counted. It's actually just 29. So a little bit of exaggeration there. But no, that was good. You're going to get the opportunity to hear from the other elders in subsequent weeks. I think Mark's going to share next week about the conference and maybe some of his things he learned or insights or fun facts. And then Warren's going to share the next week, but he's actually not going to be here. We're going to have a little experiment with him. He's going to be in Canada. They just had the birth of their second grandchild, and he's going to be up there, I believe. So we're going to, Lord willing, live Skype with him in the morning and share his testimony from Canada to us. We're doing this for a few reasons. One, we wanted to give him the opportunity to still share, even though he was distant from us. But we're hoping that things logistically will work well because we have a number of missionaries who've expressed a desire to give us updates that way throughout the year instead of letters or visiting with us. This is just another form of communication. Maybe we can pull some of them in via webcam on the screen and talk to them, hear from them in their own homes or countries or wherever there might be. So that would be kind of just another fun way to communicate and see them. So we're just kind of thinking this might be a good time to experiment with that. So be praying for that in the next few weeks. You can turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 20 this morning. I just want to remind you of a few things about the city of Corinth before we read our passage together. I think it's probably been some time since we really talked about the city itself, and it's important from time to time to look and remind ourselves of the culture that Paul was writing in and towards. And in this particular text this morning, it's very important that we remind ourselves of some of the things about the city of Corinth. The city itself was, as we've mentioned before, this was a very financially wealthy city, but it was a very morally bankrupt city. It's hard to maybe find a modern day equivalent. Maybe Amsterdam and in Europe is somewhat of an equivalent, but it was basically a moral disaster, the city of Corinth, when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. It was most known for its sexual immorality, its sexual promiscuity. In fact, There is a little bit of a slang term that has kind of carried its way throughout history a little bit, but it was known in that day as well. But to use the phrase to Corinthianize was basically equal to the idea or the meaning to fornicate. They were kind of identical. Just thinking about that in a very real sense, just how unfortunate that would be if you lived in Corinth and maybe you weren't an immoral person, but to have your city, your town be likened to fornication or sexual morality. But this is the culture they lived in. And there are many, many examples of their sexual perversion that we really don't need to talk about this morning. But one example that we do have, and we know a little bit about in Corinth, especially when Paul wrote this letter, is a temple. There was a temple in the city of Corinth called the Temple of Aphrodite. And Aphrodite, if you know anything about Greek mythology, she was the goddess of love. And she had a temple that was built in her honor. This was a place for pleasure, for procreation, for sexual fantasy. I mean, this was a pretty detestable place, but it was kind of one of those touristy spots. I mean, if you were a sailor traveling from one port to the next, you might stop in Corinth to visit the Temple of Aphrodite. Historians tell us that roughly 1,000 prostitutes would be there at any given time, 24 hours a day, to be basically welcoming anybody who came. It was just an ancient Near Eastern brothel, is what it was, a very gross place. In fact, if you go there today, you can see the ruins of this temple. At least part of them is remaining of this temple. But this is just one example. There are many other examples, but this is probably the most visible example of the sexual perversion that was really known in the city of Corinth. The city was mastered by this. The city itself was governed in many ways by its pleasures, by its fleshly enticements. And like we have learned before, one of the problems with the church in Corinth was that all too often the things in culture and society had an impact in the church. It wasn't the other way around as God had designed the church to be. You know, God designed the church to have an impact on culture, to have an impact on society, on the hearts of people through the means of the gospel. But in this time period, in Corinth itself, one of the problems in the church was that it was the other way. It was inside out. The culture was actually having a very big impact on the church. And this is just one example. So we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. This is part of the cultural background. You need to know this because when Paul returns to this theme of sexual immorality that he introduced to us in chapter 5, he's doing this not just because he has a laundry list of things that he feels like he needs to talk to them about, but this is a problem in the church. This is something that he's beginning to see as more and more of an issue. More and more of ground that the Corinthians are losing in their witness for the gospel. So beginning in verse 12, this is what he writes to them. Now, he's going to talk a little bit about another fleshly enticement, that of food, but he's going to use them a little bit synonymously, so I think you'll understand it. But beginning in verse 12, this is what Paul says. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So you can tell just a little bit by what we have just read that the issue of being mastered, the issue of what was governing many people in the church in Corinth was sexual morality. That's why he tells them to flee. That's why he tells them to not unite themselves with sexual immorality. This was something that was gaining ground, that was gaining mastery over the people in Corinth. And one of the problems that the Corinthians had very often wasn't so much that the culture was impacting them, but they were trying to get it both ways. They were trying to have kind of one step in the world and enjoy some of the worldly, you know, enticements, but also have one step in the church in a sense, or one step for the Lord. So they were trying to serve, you might say, two masters. And we know what that, the gospel, Jesus himself, the word of God is not silent on the issue of two masters, is it? Remember when Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, he actually says this in chapter 6, verse 24. Now, he's talking about money here, but the principle applies to so many things. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he says, you can't serve God and money, you can't serve both. So the principle is a very universal truth. You can't have two masters. You can't have two gods. You can't have two things governing you. You can't have one foot in the door of the world and one foot in the door of the church. And this was one of the issues that the Corinthians had here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Charles Spurgeon said again about, actually, again, the truth is universal, but he's talking about this statement Jesus made. He says, God and the world will never agree. However much we may attempt it, we can never serve both. Our danger is that in trying to gain, he says, money, or in the pursuit of any other goal, we should put it out of its place and allow it to master our minds. He says, gain and godliness cannot both be masters of your soul. You cannot live for this world or the next one, but it is impossible to live for both. You can't live for both. This past Monday, my family and I drove to Emporia, Kansas, and made the huge road trip to Emporia. And we did that for a couple of reasons. We have some friends in Oklahoma City that just moved there for work, and so we wanted to see them. But I had a friend, or I guess a new friend, who I went to school with, who is a pastor in Emporia, and he had been invited to Emporia State to teach kind of a seminar. And they had asked him to speak on the issue of homosexuality, the Bible, and same-sex attraction. So I thought, well, this would be interesting at a public campus. So I went to listen to hear him speak and listen to what he had to say and support him and just be part of that time. So he spoke and shared some of his doctrinal convictions, some of the things from the Scripture, what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. He then gave some pastoral advice about, just how to interact with those who are of that community. And then he opened it up. There was a Q&A time. It went on for probably 45 minutes to an hour. And it was pretty obvious when we got there. This was a very mixed crowd. There were people who were professing Christians. There were people who weren't Christian at all. There were people who were kind of a little bit of both. And there was one young lady. She asked a question. She got up and she got the microphone, and she, first of all, let all of us know that she's an active lesbian. And she asked the question this way. She says, I want to feed my lesbianism. I want to feed my lifestyle here, but I also want to be Christian. You know, in other words, I want to grow in my, attraction for same sex, but I also want to grow in my relationship to the Lord. So she asked the question to him, can I do both? What if both things bring me joy? Now, just a little sample here. That's just a little illustration of what Jesus is addressing, because this is a common question. I mean, you can insert whatever you want in that blank. But Jesus says the problem is you can't serve two masters. And when you come to Christ, you don't come on your terms, right? You come on God's terms. Again, this is the issue with the Corinthians. So as we look at these passages this morning, we're going to look a little bit closer at these verses, and we're going to notice here a few things. We're going to learn, first of all, verses 12 to 18, we're going to learn how we can be mastered by God alone. What are some very tangible, applicable things we can do to make sure that we are being governed by God, that we're not being governed by society or the culture or our fleshly enticements? But then on the backside of the passage in verses 19 to 20, Paul reminds the Corinthians and all of us the theological, doctrinal reason why we ought to be pursuing God and God alone. In other words, not allowing any of our flesh to get its, you know, get its way. I mean, there's a very deep theological connection that goes straight to the cross. Why we ought not to serve and we cannot serve two masters. So beginning in verse 12, look back at it. Here are some prescriptions from Paul. Here are some very tangible applications from Paul about how it is that we can live as Christians and not have our feet in two doors, you know, a foot in the door of the world, a foot in the door of the church. So staying away from two masters, serving God and God alone, being mastered by Him. The first thing Paul tells us in verses 12 to 15 is just very simply, forget not, in other words, don't forget, that your body belongs to God. Now, we'll come back to that at the end, but to start us off here, Paul says, forget not. Do not forget, number one, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to someone higher. You belong to God. He says in verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. Now, you might see in your Bible there are quotations around that phrase, all things are lawful for me. And the reason that they have done that when they translated the Bible is they are, Paul is quoting from some saying, probably in Corinth or maybe in the Greek world. He's quoting from another, maybe another writer, maybe a philosopher. We don't really know who it is in particular. But he's pulling a phrase out in society, in Corinthian or Greek society that they would know. A slang phrase, kind of a mantra, you might say. And so he's quoting this saying from them, and he says, but not all things are helpful. And what you need to know about this, the Greeks had a very interesting view about the physical body. The Greeks believed that the physical body was evil. All of it, from head to toe, was evil, and therefore you could do anything you wanted to it because it was evil to begin with. So you could abuse it, you could become a glutton, you could, you know, entice and enjoy any sexual fantasy you wanted because the Bible or the body ultimately is evil. You could just, it's an immaterial thing. Just do whatever you want with it. So this is inbred in Greek culture. And so this little quotation here, all things are lawful for me, that's where that comes from. This was a predominant way the Greeks thought. They thought, I can do anything I want. I mean, there's really no moral boundaries for me. So he comes back to this in chapter 10, verse 23, and he echoes this again. He says, again, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So in other words, you say this, but God says, not all things are helpful. Not all things are meant for building us up, but not all things will do this. You can't live this way. You can't live as if you have no master, you have no anchor, you have no boundaries. And he says in verse 12, but I, so he contrasts himself. Okay? So here's the Corinthian way. There's no law. There's no moral boundary. But Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. And important, he says anything. Not just anyone, but anything. In other words, there is no master in society or culture or the world that's gonna be in my life, Paul says. I won't be dominated by any of it. He says in verse 13, more quotations here, another Corinthian way of thinking. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. But Paul says, God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So there was this some kind of weird thinking going on in Greeks, again, going back to their view of the body itself, because you could do whatever you wanted with your body. Gluttony was a very predominant sin in this society and in Greek culture. And so because they kind of felt like you could abuse your body that way, you could abuse your body physically, you could abuse your body sexually. But Paul says, listen, is food meant for the body? Yeah, physically it is, right? We need food to sustain. We need food to survive. But he reminds them, he says in verse 13, God's going to destroy both one and the other. In other words, at some point when you die and you go to heaven, you will no longer need food. Now, we know the marriage supper of the Lamb will be there. We take kind of by implication the idea that there's going to be food in heaven. But no longer are you going to have a life or a body that absolutely has to be sustained by it, because your body's not going to be breaking down as it is, you know, every minute of the day. Your body is no longer decaying, no longer will it need those things of sustenance. So that's all Paul's saying here. He's saying you're putting your affections and your loves and your desires in something that's decaying. I mean, you're living for, in this case, food, and therefore, they're making this strange connection here. The body, he says, is not meant for sexual morality. So they're taking the idea, again, that the body is just, you know, is just immature. You can do with what you want with it. And they're taking that to the extent of just allowing all the sexual perversion of society to be part of that. But he says, the Lord, it's for the Lord. Your body is for the Lord. It's His. It's not meant, he says, for sexual immorality. We are not to be mastered by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the stomach. He reminds us here of something we know the Scripture teaches elsewhere, that that those sexual desires, those things that are inbred within us, they are meant for the context of marriage. I mean, that's really where they are meant to be served, not outside of that. Sexual morality is just a really vague term that really refers to any sexual sin outside of marriage. Just a very general explanation of what it means. But he's saying here that the body is not meant for this. It's not meant for sexual morality. Later we'll learn it has no benefit spiritually. It has no benefit physically. You could think back to the story of King David. And if he were here this morning and maybe we had a chance to interview him, you could ask him the question, was it worth it? Was the adultery with Bathsheba worth it? And I guarantee you he would say no. Even though what came out of that was Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and the Lord used mightily as he does in all things, David, the songwriter of Israel, I mean, the greatest composer in the history of Israel of music and recording prayers, he was not allowed to build the temple. Could you imagine that? And part of that consequence was because of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. It has no benefit. It has nothing. I mean, sexual sin is just that. It's sinful. It shatters homes. It destroys marriages. It causes heartache. It certainly can spread disease or encourage things like lying or cheating or bitterness or hatred. I mean, you could go on and on and on and on. Paul said this about sexual sin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So here we are. Here's God's will, that you be holy. And then he gives an example, or one of the examples we do that. He says that you abstain, from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Verse 7, for God has not called you or us for impurity, but in holiness. He's called us to abstain from that. He's called us to be separated from that, because the body is not meant for it. The body is meant for holiness. It's meant for purity. It's meant for integrity. We'll learn in just a few moments, or we'll be reminded again of this truth. The reason for that is our body is not our own. It's God's. Verse 14 is an interesting verse. The next verse in this passage, he says here that the body will always is always a part of who we are. It will always be important, but there will be a sense in which when it's glorified, it takes on a whole newness that we, of course, don't enjoy here. He says, God raised the Lord. He'll also raise us up by its power. So it's almost like Paul is reminding us of something. It's almost like he's kind of just stepping aside. It's almost like a footnote, you know, stepping aside and saying, listen, remember this, okay? There will be a day when the same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise us to newness of life. And the body itself will be created new. It'll be glorified. We talked about that last year when we went through that series on heaven. It will be without sin. It will be without decay. So it's almost like he's saying, you know, the lusts of the flesh, the temptation to sin is part of this life, but it's not part of the next. And then he says in verse 15, he asks a series of questions here. He says, do you not know? It's almost like he's saying, you know better, don't you? That your bodies, your physical body is a member of Christ. And then he asks kind of a sarcastic question. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ, you, Corinthian church, shall I then take you who are members of Christ and change your membership? Change your master. He says, shall I make them members of a prostitute? He says, never. Let it never be the case. To unionize with, in this case, he uses the example of a prostitute, which would have hit home in Corinth, a place that was known for its prostitution, its fornication, its brothel-like temple. He says, to unionize yourself with anyone who is sexually immoral, that is an unholy union. That is transferring mastery. You are a member of Christ, but what I'm hearing, Paul says, is that you desire to be mastered by something else. Instead, you want or desire to be members, and he uses a very, very strong word here, prostitute. It's interesting, when you read a little bit about Greek culture, and specifically Corinth, prostitution was not really something that, you view it today, or we view it today, probably rightfully so, as kind of a sleazy vocation. But in Corinth, it was those who were engaged in prostitution, or those who basically, made their money that way, these were well-educated ladies. These were very artistic. Sometimes they were viewed as very intellectual. And when they would be involved in their acts of prostitution, it was kind of a show. It wasn't, just a simple exercise, but it was more than that. But Corinthian culture they celebrated it. They loved it. In fact, once a year they honored the prostitutes in a festival. This was part of what they did. Paul says you cannot align yourself with those who are committed and enslaved by sexual passion, sexual sin. Because to do so is to be mastered by another. Warren Wiersbe, in his autobiography, those of you who know Warren Wiersbe, enjoy him, I enjoy him a lot. He says in his autobiography, just simply, if life is to have meaning and God's will is to be done, all of us have to accept who we are and what we are, give it back to God, and thank him for the way he made us. What I am is God's gift to me. What I do with it is my gift to him. How we use our bodies is a way that we acknowledge him as master. So one of the reminders here, one of the prescriptions that Paul has for us is forget not that your body does not belong to you. The second one in the next three verses is just simply flee sexual morality. You want to be mastered by God alone? Then flee those things that enslave us. In this case, he says sexual morality. He says, verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? I mean, it's almost like taking, and in fact, in the next phrase, he says, it is written the two will become one flesh. We won't go there for the sake of time, but in Genesis chapter 2, God designed marriage. He had created man. He saw that man, it wasn't good that he'd be alone, so he created woman, we're told. And man and woman were created. The design of marriage was put into place for them to be one flesh, we're told, to be one, to be unionized. And Paul says here, to put yourself into a position of sexual morality it's almost like taking the design of marriage, twisting it, turning it inside out, and becoming one flesh with another. He says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So in verse 18, it's appropriate that he says it the way he says. He says, flee from sexual morality. Every other sin a person commits, he says, is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's very interesting he positioned it that way. Flee. Sexual morality today, unfortunately, when the temptation is there for any form of sexual sin, we might, in our flesh, interpret this as linger a little bit, debate with yourself, excuse or remove yourself quietly. The word here is strong. It means flee. It means run very quickly. In fact, the word literally means take flight, which kind of invokes the idea of a very aggressive, noticeable, I am getting out of here kind of mindset. And I think maybe one of the best examples we have of this in the Bible is back in Genesis chapter 39. You remember the story of Joseph? Remember, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He's taken to Egypt. And through a series of circumstances and the providence of God and Joseph's faithfulness and his integrity, he's kind of raised up as a man in Egyptian government, raised all the way up almost to the top. So here he is, he's serving in the king's palace. He's a faithful man. God is blessing him, and Potiphar's wife becomes attracted to him. And we're told in Genesis 39 a story. We're given a scene where she basically tries to seduce him. Remember his reaction? David probably should have read that story when he was on the rooftop and saw Bathsheba, but his reaction was to flee. Like, very literally, she grabbed his cloak and he ran. And he ran out of the room and ran out of the palace, you know, with very little, if not any, clothes on. Scared for his life, in a sense. He took haste and he just bolted. I'm getting out of here. This is not a good place for me. He fled. That's the word. As soon as it is apparent to you that sexual sin is possible, you get out. You flee. That's what Paul says here. To flee aggressively. It's really the spirit of Romans 13, 14. Remember, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed it. Don't give it anything to grow. Don't allow the flesh any ground in your heart. Because once it gains ground, if you're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says you'll gratify its desires. You'll give it exactly what he wants. Paul says, flee. Get out of there. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside of the body. I don't think Paul is saying this is the greatest of sins, but sexual sin just has a way of creating so much more damage than other sins. It's not one is more evil than the other, but it's just one of those types of sins that can really hurt many people. Not just physically your body, but other relationships as we talked earlier. But this is not what the body is for. Now, Charles Hodge says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. This doesn't mean that sexual sin is the worst kind of sin, but its effect can be devastating. It permeates the internal and external. So very quickly, this is us being mastered. This is Paul saying, be careful. You cannot serve two masters. You can't have one step in the door in the world living the desires of the flesh, and you can't have one step in the church serving the Lord. You can't serve two masters. You have to be mastered by God alone. So here, there were first some scriptures. Now, in the last two verses, here are the reasons why. We've already kind of touched on the first one, or touched on it. Briefly in the opening verses, but here is the doctrine. Here's the truth we take home. Here's where we go straight to the cross, really. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You ever thought of your body that way? Your body is a sacred place. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, your body is a sacred place. It's a temple. I think it's very, very intentional. He uses the word temple here because the Corinthians had a temple, but it was a temple for the flesh. He says, no, your body is a temple. We learned this not too long ago when we were looking at the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We talked a lot about the indwelling. When salvation occurs in your life, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. It says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit comes and resides. Therefore, if your body, if my body is a temple and it's the Spirit's home, to invite any kind of sexual sin is not just about affecting my own body. It's about polluting his temple. It's trying to, in some blasphemous way, unite the Spirit with my perversion. It takes on a pretty graphic meaning. He says, you, verse 19, you are not your own. You're not your own. For, here's the reason why. For you were bought with a price. This is the way I think you could best read it. If you try to be very concrete in how you interpret this and you look at the original language, this is kind of the way Paul was saying it. For you were bought. Now here is the price. That's the way he's saying it. Somebody owns your body. Somebody bought your body, and there was a price. The word buying is just a very simple word. It means to purchase something in a marketplace. It's a very generic word. But of course, it reflects the idea that we were bought out of the marketplace of sin. We were taken out of enslavement to our own flesh. And Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, you can read that when you have time this afternoon. It talks about Jesus himself paying a ransom. Very literally, paying a ransom, not to the devil, but to God, the Father who demanded payment for sin. He demanded justice. This was the cost. This is the price, the shedding of innocent blood. Paul says, you were bought. Look at this price. Look at the price paid for you. Therefore, don't allow your temple to be contaminated. The blood of Christ paid so that this would not be your life anymore. Charles Hodge says, we are under the penalty of the law, and until that penalty was satisfied, we could not be delivered. And he says, the blood of Christ is our ransom because it met all the demands of justice. It was perfect because it was pure. It was uncontaminated. It was unpolluted. It was righteous. That's the precious price. That's why when we see each other, when we look at each other, very literally, we're looking at the images of God, right? That's how we're created. But if you're a Christian, you're looking at temples. You're looking at people whose price has been paid, whose bodies have been saved. They are precious possessions. Therefore, they're not for our use. They're for God's use. They are for mastery from God alone. So we have no right to pervert our bodies. We have no right to do damage in that form or fashion like we're learning here. God has great ownership, and he ought to have ownership over us. So just a couple questions as we close. Who guides you? Who controls you? Who drives you? Who informs your conscience? To whom do you owe your life, your service, your worship? Who is master of your heart? Who is Lord over your life? When Jesus died on the cross, his goal and intent was not to just tweak us a little bit. His goal was to transfer all ownership from ourself to him and to pay the price. The ultimate price. There have been a lot of things in the history of the world that have been bought and sold. Nothing compares to this purchase that was made. None of it. Therefore, very appropriately, Paul says in verse 20, very simply, glorify God with your body. Use it for his pleasure, not your own. Not your own desires, but for God's desires. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, he says it so simply, but so forcefully. He says, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, you do it all for the glory of God. Not for your own pleasure, for his glory. Be mastered by God alone. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Oh, Lord, we thank you that this section of Scripture is so helpful for us as we think about those things that so easily can entangle us and, Lord, invite us to servitude. We look at the words of Paul. We look at some of the things we've studied so far, and we are reminded again that you saved us from these types of sins that we are studying even this morning. You saved us from perversion. You saved us from gluttony. You saved us from all these types of things that invite us to be self-sufficient, self-righteous. And God, I think and I believe, Lord, that that meditating on the gospel often will help us, Lord, in battling these types of temptations. So I pray that you would allow us to do that. You would allow the cross to be at the forefront. You would allow us to be in meditation often of it, to sing songs about it, to pray and thank you for it, and Lord, just to be continually mindful of what it is that makes our bodies your own. So God, I pray for us as a church. I pray for us that you'd allow us the grace. Lord, you'd help us in our own personal walk with you as we seek to look into our own life and look in the shelves of our life and look at the things that are gaining mastery and control over us, those sinful pleasures, whatever they might be. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to fight them, to battle them, to kill them, to put them off, and to replace them with righteousness, to replace them with holy living. Guide us in our own thinking and application personally, and what are those things? Lord, expose them in our hearts so we know how to become more like you, how to be mastered by you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the time this morning to be together. We thank you for the week to come. We look forward to all the things that will occur. We look forward to being challenged by you, being driven by you, and Lord, being mastered by you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. Hope you guys have a good week. And if you guys have a small group you are attending, look forward to those. If you're looking for a small group, we've said it before, you are more than welcome to join. You can talk to one of the elders, and we'll give you more information. So have a good week.